Sorry, my microphone fell off at the crucial moment there, but I think it's back on. You got to dress in these things. You don't just stick them on. You got to get dressed. Stick them down your back and all over, but thank you. Thank you, the Heidelberg Chorale. That's what you call yourselves. Heidelberg Bible Fellowship Choir, anyway. And I want to also just say, not because I'm being polite, but I do want to say that I appreciate very much the opportunity of being here over this weekend. I realize, John and Isabel, this is your last time leading when this conference takes place, by the sound of it. And I'm sure many, many folks in the Faith Mission family and the churches that are influenced by it in many parts of the country are deeply grateful for the leadership that John and Isabel have given to this ministry. And in the 17 years that I have lived in Toronto, having come here from England, I've appreciated various times being able to connect and fellowship with John. We served together on the same committee at one stage for a convention in the city of Toronto, and so I know he's going to be missed. You did say, John, that you don't want to send the recordings to Timbuktu. But if you do, my son is in Timbuktu two or three times a week. He's a pilot flying for the United Nations and based in Bamako in Mali in West Africa. And one of his routes takes him to Timbuktu every week, usually two or three times. So if they happen to find their way to Timbuktu, just put care of Matthew Price and we'll make sure we get them back. He's actually in Kashmir in India right now and spending a month up there in the far north of India. And then we'll be back in Toronto on Thursday just for a couple of weeks. He has to do some training on the simulator at Pearson Airport and also attend a friend's wedding. And then he's going back to West Africa to fly his planes there. He flies a Dash 8. And somebody said to me, tell us about your family. I have a daughter who is in South Africa that we're all sparsely populated all over the place. And she and her husband, who is from Iran, are missionaries there with a mission called Hands at Work. And they've been there for 2 years. It'll be this September. They have two little girls. And I have another daughter, Laura, who's in Toronto with her husband, who is from Russia. His name's Valera. They have twin boys, and they work full-time with a ministry called Move In. Young people moving into some of the rough, tough areas of the city, and they're being a presence there and a witness there, and they're in a place called Teesdale, and they have established a community of new believers there. They'll be meeting at 4 o'clock this afternoon. They do every Sunday afternoon. They've baptized several of them. Most of them from Muslim background. So they're doing that work right here in Toronto. So we do see them, but otherwise we're scattered quite widely. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we were all on different continents because Matthew was in India, in Asia, Hannah in South Africa, Laura was here in North America, and Hilary and I were in Rio de Janeiro where I was speaking at a conference there. Which finished 2 weeks ago today. So we're on every continent except Europe, which is where we come from. And Antarctica, of course, Antarctica, which doesn't have too much appeal anyway. Unless you enjoy penguins. But thank you for the opportunity of being here with you. And I'm going to read to you some verses from the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. If you were here yesterday, we read these same verses yesterday afternoon and again in the evening. Jeremiah chapter 31, just four verses, verse 31 to 34, where God speaks to Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, about a new covenant that he's going to make with his people. The old covenant was a disaster, not because God got it wrong, but because the people could not live according to it. And that was the whole object from the divine perspective, was that people might realize their inability, their weakness, their feebleness, But now he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Let me read to you what it says in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, the same law that was on tablets of stone, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. I pointed out yesterday, just for the benefit of those who are only here today, but I pointed out yesterday that this new covenant can be broken up into three sections. We talked about two of them yesterday. First of all, a new righteousness. I put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. That law is the moral law that we call the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone, but which only exposed the inability of the people to live according to it. Even though they said, we'll do everything according to this law, they promised they would, to Moses, to Joshua, but of course they couldn't, and God wasn't taken by surprise. He knew fine well they couldn't. And it was to expose to them they couldn't. Now, says God, that same law, exactly the same law, is going to be written in their hearts and on their minds. And as we explored it and talked about it yesterday afternoon, that means that the commandments of the old covenant become the promises of the new covenant. So the command, you shall not steal, becomes a promise. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery was a command. You shall not commit adultery was a promise. And every commandment that God gave becomes a promise written by the Spirit of God in our hearts. But how do we live in that kind of relationship with God? Well, that's the second element. This new righteousness derives from a new relationship, where he says in verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his man or brother, his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And knowledge of God in Scripture is not simply intellectual, it is experiential. It is experience of God. We might know everything is revealed about God. We might be able to fill out our theological worksheets and put all the bullet points and fill them in and tell everybody what we know about God and be utterly bereft of a relationship with God and experience of God. And we talked about that yesterday, how the law of God becomes related to the life of God. It's the life of God within us that expresses through us this hunger and thirst for righteousness, where the law of God became the promises of God in our experience. But how does that relationship, which leads to righteousness, become possible? And so this afternoon, I want to talk about this. It is through a new redemption, I'm going to call it, where he says at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. I want to talk about this. One of the greatest needs that people have is the need to be forgiven and to know they are forgiven and to feel they are forgiven. Many people, if you ask them, have you been forgiven? Yes. Do you feel forgiven? No. I feel shame. I feel under condemnation. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. I was driving my car in England one day, down what we call the motorway there, the freeway you call it here. I came on a freeway today, the 407, they charged me money for it. And I thought this was supposed to be a freeway. Anyway, they've got around it somehow. But I was driving down the motorway, listening to my radio, a BBC radio station, and there was an interview with the head of a psychiatric institution in Scotland, being interviewed. And in the course of his interview, he said something that caused me to drive off the freeway at the next junction and write down what he said before I forget it, and then drive back onto the freeway. And what he said was this. As the head of a psychiatric hospital, he said, if my patients could be assured of forgiveness, I think one half of them would go home tomorrow. In other words, the breakdown, the psychiatric breakdown in their lives has its roots in guilt. And Newsweek magazine, which is now defunct, but it was a weekly magazine in the United States, some time ago, when I was reading it, it said, quoting another psychiatrist, this is in the United States, he said, 95% of insanity in America has its roots in guilt and a refusal, as he put it, to accept forgiveness. Now, I don't need to be smart to say that sitting here this afternoon and listening to my voice through other means will be people who are struggling with guilt. You may have been a Christian for many years. You may not yet be a Christian. But you know this struggle with that sense of guilt and that sense of failure. And you don't know what to do with it. You may, as a Christian, confess it, but it seems to stay. And you feel under this sense of condemnation and failure. Now I want to talk about how we may be forgiven, and how we may know we are forgiven, and how we may feel and experience that we are forgiven. And I want to show you this based on this verse here. We know, of course, that the only true grounds of forgiveness is the cross of Jesus Christ. The songs that John led us in were all about that tonight. We hadn't liaised about this. The first song the choir sang to us was about this, about the fact that it's the death of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is the source of our reconciliation to God. And I could come to every one of you probably and say, how are we forgiven? And you'd probably say, why can we be forgiven? Because Christ died for us. And of course, you'd be right. But let me ask you an important question. And the question I want to ask you is, for whom did Christ die? Now, you might answer that by saying Jesus died for the world. Jesus died for the human race. You might make it more personal and say, Jesus died for me. And of course, there is truth in that. Because we are the beneficiaries of his death. But we are not the prime reason why Jesus Christ died. In the first instance, Jesus Christ died for his Father. I want to explain this because, you see, we don't demand death as punishment for sin. We would be very happy if the way you got rid of your sin was if you truly repented before God and you truly confessed your sins on the basis of your repentance. He would extend his mercy to you. He would forgive you. And we'd be very happy with that. Why do we need a cross? I mentioned my son. He's 26 years of age now. When he was young, if there's a situation at home where he had done something wrong, I never said to him, listen, Matthew, that was wrong. One of us is going to have to die for this, either you or me. Which one is it going to be? That would be child abuse, wouldn't it? He didn't threaten that. And yet, God has said that to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you or them. On what grounds? Let me make a statement that may sound absurd to you, may even sound wrong to you, but I want to make it and then explain it. And that is this, it's impossible for God to just forgive sin. It's impossible for God to say, hey, listen, I understand that. That's okay, fine, we'll forget about it. And I'll tell you why. There are two things in the heart of God that the cross of Christ addresses. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. That is true. But the other thing is what Scripture calls the wrath of God. You want to know the wrath of God? Look at the cross. The brutality of the cross is an expression of his wrath. And we won't understand the cross until we know what his wrath is about. You have to read Romans 1 to 3 in particular, which is the most clear expression of this. And as I said, I think yesterday, I'm not sure if it was yesterday, well, it was in the minister's time on Friday, but at some point, I know I've said this weekend, that we love the chapters in Romans that talk about being reconciled to God, about putting faith in him, being justified by him, being reconciled to him, being united with him in his death and resurrection, about the Holy Spirit setting us free from the law of sin and that kind of thing. We love those chapters. We read them frequently. We hear sermons about them. But for many of us, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we pass over very quickly because they're not good reading. They're not pleasant reading. Because they talk there about the sin of humanity and what that does to God. Not just what that does to us. Because you see, sin is not just something which messes us up. If we thought of sin only in those terms, then the remedy might be something a little different. But the problem with sin is what it does to God. That's the message of the first part of Romans. And in Romans 3, having talked about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, he then talks about Christ. And in Romans 3:25, Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, what does that mean? The margin of the NIV puts it, that sacrifice of atonement means as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Now that may not be much more clear. The King James Bible, the ESV, and a lot of translations use a better word, a more literal word actually. They use the word propitiation. Let me read it, then explain it. In Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. To propitiate is to turn away wrath by satisfying its demands and satisfying its requirements. John uses this word, 1 John 2:2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this idea of propitiation is a controversial one because a lot of us don't like the idea of God's anger needing to be appeased. In fact, we often have a stereotype of God where he has no negative emotions, he only has positive emotions. But that is not how Scripture reveals him. And as I just said, the early part of Romans does not deal with sin as a problem to us in the first instance, but as a problem to God in the first instance, that it provokes his wrath. If we think of it as our problem only, well, get forgiven, get a bit of counseling, sort yourself out, and hopefully you'll be okay. But that doesn't address the real issue, which is the wrath of God. See, Jesus didn't die in the first instance for you or for me. He died in the first instance for his Father. He is the one who demanded to turn away his wrath. And there are two things in the character of God that make this necessary. Number one, his justice. God is just. Number two, his mercy. God is merciful. Now we know God is both just and merciful, but when you think about it, these two qualities are actually incompatible with each other, aren't they? See, justice means to give people what they deserve. That's justice. Tit for tat. Mercy means to not give people what they deserve. Therefore, if justice is giving people what they deserve and mercy is not giving people what they deserve, then justice and mercy are incompatible. You can't apply justice and mercy at the same time to the same person for the same crime in the same situation. You can be one or the other. You can be just or you can be merciful. But you can't be both. There's only one way in which I can be both. And I'll illustrate it this way. Supposing this afternoon when I drove here from the north of Toronto where I live, north of Toronto, should I say, I came down the 407 and I came down the 401 and it was raining heavily and I thought, man, this tent, if it's even standing, is going to be so wet this afternoon. And then I drove out of it. So thankfully, they're having it all back there and we're free. So that's great. But it slowed me down. And I knew I was going to be a bit later than I wanted to be. I wanted to get here by 2:30. I got here about 2:40, I think it was. And the traffic was all slowed down. I was slowed down. I thought, I need to weed my way through this way somehow. And so I found a clear outside lane on the 407 suddenly, just past the airport. And I sped down that. And I noticed the police car. And I had a quick glance at my odometer, at my speedometer. And I was doing 140 just by accident. So I slowed down. And I watched the car. Unfortunately, it's just stayed there. I hope the cop was on his phone or something when I came by. But supposing he didn't just stay there and he came out and he pulled me off the road. He said to me, how fast are you driving? I think it was 140. I just happened to glance when I noticed you. What's the limit on this road? 110. That's right, isn't it? 100. No. It's 110. Surely. Oh, man, I've been living in a deluded state all the time I've been here. That's even worse. So he says, okay, you are 40 kilometers over the limit. And, of course, when they stop you like that, they give you the option of either, you know, a fine or you can elect to go to court. Suppose I elected to go to court. Because I'm feeling, no, I don't deserve this. I'm late for my meeting. I've got to get there. And I stand before the magistrate, and he says to me, are you guilty or not guilty of driving your car at 140 kilometers an hour in a 100-kilometer limit? And I say to him, I'm guilty, Your Honor. So they say here? Is that what you say? Yeah. Your Honor.
Your Worship.
Your Worship. Goodness me, I've never said that. My Lord. They say in England, my Lord, if you're in the High Court. Guilty, my Lord. Guilty, Your Honor. He then has a choice. Having heard me acknowledge my guilt, he can either deal with me justly and fine me, whatever the going rate is, let's say it's $300, because I don't know. So that says about 300. I'll check with John later. Or he can say, well, I understand you're in a hurry and you're late and it was an important event. Yeah, I understand that. And you don't normally do this. I look at your record. You don't have much of a record. Okay. I'm going to be merciful towards you and let you go free. He can do that. But he can't do both. He can't be just and fine me $300 and at the same time be merciful and let me go free. Because the two are incompatible. So how does justice and mercy become reconciled together? There's only one way. And you've heard illustrations like this many times, I'm sure. And that is by the introduction of a third person into the situation. So John Bennett comes into the courtroom to me and says, what's happened? They found me guilty. What are they doing? They're going to fine me $300. Wow. Can you afford that? No, I can't. So John, being the kind man he is, goes to the clerk of the court and says, Charles Price's case, you got it there? Yeah. Guilty? Fine. What, $300? Okay. And he gives him $300 in cash. And the clerk writes against it, paid. When I leave that court, as far as the court is concerned, justice has been done. As far as I am concerned, mercy has been received because somebody else has stepped into that situation. So I walk out of the court, and one of the court attendant says, excuse me, sir, where are you going? I'm going home. Well, you were fined $300, I know. Did you pay it? No, I didn't. Well, then you can't go home. Yes, I can. Check the record. And he looks at the record. Charles Price, crime speeding, guilty, fine, $300, paid. Somebody else has addressed and satisfied the justice of the court and left me free to experience mercy. Now, there are inadequacies to that illustration, but Jesus Christ stepped into your situation and my situation and to address the justice of God, to propitiate the justice of God, which provokes the wrath of God. He says, Charles Price is guilty, but I stand before you as his substitute. Everything Charles Price deserved, I am willing to receive. And his death becomes my death. As a consequence, I'm able to walk free. He becomes before the Father as if he were me and you. So as a consequence, you and I can become before the Father as though we were him. We're as clear as he. Because he has substituted our place, put himself in our place, and as a result, put us into his place. So he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, the scripture says, in order that the righteousness of God would be transmitted to us. He became what we are, that we become what he is. And so as Paul, when he talked about it in Romans 3, he goes on to say, but now a righteousness from God has been made known because the justice of God has been satisfied. Now let me ask you a question. And this time I'm going to ask you to participate. When you confess your sin to God, do you appeal to his mercy or do you appeal to his justice? And you're asking for forgiveness. If you appeal to his mercy, would you please put your hand up? Let me look around and see. Don't be shy. Just participate. Have other people doing so. Okay, thank you very much. If you appeal to his justice, would you please put your hand up? And there's about 6 of you. Or 8 of you. 10 of you. I asked the question that I thought most of you would get it wrong. And you did. And I'll tell you why this is important. 1 John 1 verse 9, do you know that verse? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and
just.
And will cleanse us from all iniquity. You see, when we come to God with our sin, we are appealing to his justice. If you appeal to his mercy, there'll be times you will think, I've done this one too many times. This is the 101st time I've confessed the same sin. God's going to give up on me. But if you appeal to his justice, he is, if I put it this way, legally obligated to forgive. Let me try to illustrate this. When I came off the freeway, the 401 today, and onto the road, whatever it's called, that goes up there, past this race course, past the casino,
Guelph Line.
Just before I got to the casino, on the left is a gas station. And there's a sign that says, I think it says Neighbor's Coffee, is that right? Is that the one? Neighbor's Coffee. So it's presumably a coffee shop. Just supposing you were coming here for this weekend, supposing you came on Friday, we just had leaders and pastors on Friday, but supposing you came to that group on Friday, and you came off the 401 and you thought, you know, I'm just desperate for a cup of coffee, I'm thirsty. And so you pull up, and you go into the Neighbor's Coffee and say, good morning, I would love a cup of coffee. But I've got a problem. I forgot to bring any money with me. They'd say, I'm sorry, sir, we can't just give you some coffee if you don't have any money. Well, surely you can. You've got plenty of it. Just this once, surely. Listen, we're a business. We cannot just give you coffee if you don't have any money. But you're not going to miss it if you give me one cup of coffee. You're not going to go bankrupt, are you? You probably pour away coffee at the end of the day, don't you? Just give me some. Eventually, the guy behind the counter realized he's not going to get very far. He says, okay, here's a small one. Here's a cup of coffee. And he gives it to you, and you sit down, and you enjoy your coffee. Yesterday afternoon, you come again to this meeting, and you come off the 401. You say, you know, I'm just desperate for a cup of coffee again. So you pull into the neighbor's coffee shop, and you go inside and say, hi, I was here yesterday. Yes, I remember. And I need a cup of coffee. Girl, I hope you got your money. Well, actually, no, I totally forgot to bring some money. Well, I'm sorry, sir, we can't give you any coffee. Sure you can, please. You gave me some yesterday. Did you go bankrupt last night? No. Did you get into trouble for it? No. Just give me a cup of coffee. But we don't do this. Well, you did yesterday. And then the guy sees there's a line of people forming behind you who want to buy some coffee. He says, okay, here's another small one. Take it and don't come back. So you drink your coffee, and then today you're coming again this afternoon. Pull off the 401, and you're feeling a bit thirsty. You go into the coffee shop, the neighbor's coffee shop, and as you walk through the door, the guy says, hey, get out. We're not having you. We don't give away coffee like that. Supposing I dropped into that neighbor's coffee shop on Friday morning and said, you know, I have a friend who's going to come to the Faith Mission Conference for the next 3 days. He loves his coffee, but he never carries any money with him. I want to give you $20. Can you just put that aside? And you go into the coffee shop on Friday and say, look, I'd love a cup of coffee, but, you know, I don't have any money. Well, we don't give away coffee. Well, I'm thirsty. Oh, by the way, what's your name? Oh, goodness me. Sure, have a coffee. Big one. You come in on Saturday and you walk to the door and the guy says, hey, come on over, we got your coffee for you. Would you like a donut with it? You come in today and he says, hey, come over, would you like a latte today? And I'll give you a muffin as well. Is that okay? What's the difference? One time you appealed to his justice, to his mercy, and you exhausted in due course. The other time you appealed to his justice because there's cash in the till. He is obligated to give you the coffee because it's paid for. Now, I don't want to in any way trivialize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with our sin, but I do want to say this, he has paid it in full. There's no more debt to pay for sin. It has been paid. Justice has been carried out. And so when we come to confess our sin, though we come in humility and we come with remorse and we come with sadness, we do not appeal to his mercy and hope he'll do us a favor. We appeal to his justice because the currency that forgives our sin is the precious blood of Christ, about which we've sung. And that's why being reconciled to God is called being justified. It's not called being mercified. It's being justified. And this word justified is a very important word. It doesn't mean you've been forgiven. It is a far more significant word than that. It's actually a legal term, and it means justice has been satisfied. You know, when capital punishment was still in place in Scotland, which is up until the 1960s, whenever a person was hanged for committing a murder, they put a notice outside the prison gate, and it was the form that they did. It was the wording of this notice was the same every time. It had a legal structure. English law is different to Scottish law, so this didn't happen in England, but in Scotland, this is what happened. When the criminal had been hanged, they're put on the wall of the prison, whether it's Market Cross in Edinburgh or Barlinney Prison in Glasgow, they put out a sign that said something like this. On such and such a date, at 7 a.m. in the morning, at Market Cross, Edinburgh, so-and-so, naming the murderer, was justified. That was the language they used. What did they mean? Did they mean he had been forgiven? No, of course they didn't. What they meant was, the case is over, fully, totally, never to be raised again in a Scottish court of law. It is over. The judge has taken off his wig and he's gone home. The lawyers have been assigned other cases. The police are doing other jobs. And never again, for any reason, can this case ever be raised again in a Scottish court. If somebody comes and says, you got the wrong man, I was the murderer, they cannot take action against them because the case is over. The criminal has been justified. And what it means for you and me to be justified is not just that we have been forgiven. That's a wonderful aspect, of course. But it means the case is over. The case is over. The case against me is over. And I stand before God on the basis of his justice, justified. Now, of course, there are conditions attached to this. There are conditions attached to the experience of this, the knowledge of this. We need to understand it, of course, but it is not automatic. 1 John 1:9 again says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin. The only way sin leaves your body is through your mouth. That doesn't mean we have to remember every single sin we have committed. But we acknowledge before God, we are sinners, we are sinful. The things that we do are so often not the things we should do. The things we don't do are so often the things that we should do. And we confess it. And we confess to God who is just, who looks upon me and looks upon you and knows fine well there are consequences to my sin. The wages, there are wages to sin. But they've been satisfied in a third person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he now stands as our advocate, it tells us in 1 John. That means he's our lawyer. He acts on our behalf. So you stand before God, I confess my sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our lawyer, says, Father, it's all dealt with. Look at the scars in my hands, the scars in my feet, and there's a sword print in my side. I'm his lawyer. It's over. Isn't that fantastic? So what does God do with our sin when we bring it to him? There's some lovely verses in scripture which give pictures, you know, about this. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I find it interesting, he says, as far as the east is from the west, not as far as the north is from the south. You see, the north is a fixed point, isn't it? The south is a fixed point. Twice this year, I have flown from Toronto to China, once to Shanghai and once to Guangzhou in the south. And, you know, on the screens now in the aircraft, you can set it so that you've got a compass. It gives a map, a little compass in the corner of it. And it was intriguing to me that we take off from Toronto and we go due north, almost exactly north. We go up through northern Canada. In fact, on the flight to Shanghai, we went off slightly north-west, which seems to me the wrong direction. We went over the north of Greenland, across the north of Norway. And then across, and suddenly you see on this compass on the screen that was north when you left Toronto, it begins to turn. And then very quickly turns, and you cross the North Pole, and you begin heading down through Siberia, and then Mongolia, and then China. And when you land in Shanghai, the compass is pointing south. You've got on a straight line. But you started north and end up south. Why? Because north is a fixed point, south is a fixed point. But if you go west, you can keep going around the world 1,000 times. You'll never go east. If you go east around the world 1,000 times, you'll never begin to go west. Now says David, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. In other words, it's infinity. Isaiah 38 verse 17 says, you have put all my sins behind your back. interesting picture. Where is there such a place that is behind God's back? God is omnipresent, isn't he? In all places, at all times. And therefore, to be behind his back is to be in a place that doesn't exist. And he's put my sins, the picture Isaiah gives. It's behind his back. It's away. Doesn't even exist. Here in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, where he talks here about this, he says, I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That doesn't mean that God forgets us. And when I was a young Christian, I remember being asked to give my testimony once, and I thought, man, if I tell them about my sin, God has forgotten it. He'll think I'm lying. So I can't do that. But of course, he hasn't forgotten. He remembers it no more. He never calls it back to his attention. I wish we believed that. It's a unique ability of God to close it down in his thinking. I wish we believed that. I heard about two brothers one day who'd been fighting all day. When they came to go to bed at night, the mother said to these two boys, you two boys need to make it up with each other before you go to sleep. Been fighting all day. And the elder boy said, I'm not going to make it up with him. He hit me first. It's his fault. So his mother tried to appeal to his sentiment a little bit. He sat down with him and said, just suppose during the night your brother died. Wouldn't you be sorry in the morning if you hadn't forgiven him? She thought for a moment. He said, all right, I'll forgive him. But if he's alive in the morning, I think sometimes we have that fear of God, don't we? Okay. Forgive me, but what about the morning? No, your sins, iniquities, he remembers no more. Extend Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. God's got nothing against you. Alan Redpath was a man who had a big influence on me as a young Christian. Some of you know his name. He's written great books. And he probably participated in the faith mission in Britain a little bit because it was the kind of thing he would participate in. He's been in heaven now for a while. But Alan Redpath, I heard him give his testimony several times. And he talked about when he was converted in his 20s. He'd had a rather riotous life before that. And he came to Christ and he said, and I was reading through the Bible for the first time. It was a new book to me. And I came across Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, I was so excited. I took my pen. I underlined the two words, no condemnation, so heavily that the ink went right through to the book of Philippians. And he said, every time he read from Romans to Philippians, he was reminded every page, no condemnation. It was the big mark across it. So why do we sometimes feel condemned? I'll tell you why. Because there are two people who speak to us about our sin. One is the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. The other is Satan. And he is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who condemns us. He's called that in the book of Revelation. That's his job. He accuses, he is the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. Revelation 12 verse 10 says. The difference between condemnation, which comes from the devil, and conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit, is that condemnation is like a wet blanket that sits on you, and you can't move. You're overwhelmed by it. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us, always with that conviction, he reveals the way out, which is the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. He never convicts us in order to condemn us. He never convicts us of sin in order to humiliate us. He never convicts us of sin to rub our nose in our own dirt. He always convicts us of sin that he might clean us up by taking us to the cross of Christ. Now, I've met people too many times been Christians for years, but live under a sense of condemnation. Remember years ago now, but talking to a woman, came to see me in her probably mid-40s around the time. Very competent, able woman. And she said, you know, I've been asked to engage in different forms of service in our church. Been asked to teach a Sunday school class, and I'm sure she would be really good at that and other things. She said, but I always say no, because when I was a teenager, the things that I got involved in that were wrong, and I feel I am completely disqualified from engaging in any kind of ministry or leadership. And I said, why is that? She said, because every time I start to pray about whether I should do these things or not, I become aware of that sin. I said, who do you think is making you aware of that sin? So I think it's the Holy Spirit, because that's true of me. So do you have any scripture that tells you the Holy Spirit would make you aware of your sin to condemn you like that? To restrict you like that? So I don't know where any verse is, but it's what I feel. I said, but the scripture does tell us there is somebody who does tell you about your sin, and the purpose is to condemn you exactly the way you've been feeling. She said, there is? I said, yes. She said, who is that? I said, it's the devil. There's a picture in a description of Zechariah, the same very thing with a man called Joshua, the devil, Satan came and heaped on him a sense of guilt and dirt and failure. And in that story, God said, strip all that off him and clothe him with new clothing, put a turban on his head. And I said, you know, you've conscientiously been listening to the voice of Satan. Because you know, of course, you're guilty. Of course you're guilty. No one's saying you're not. What we're saying is that you're justified. The case is over against you. There was a case. But it's over. And there may be some of us here, and we've been Christian for years, but we still are plagued with a sense of guilt. We're never promised to be free from sin in this life. In fact, John wrote a lot about this kind of thing, said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Probably don't deceive anybody else, but we kid ourselves if we say that. I remember speaking in a church once in England, and I talked to a man afterwards, and he said, you know, 15 years ago, God gave me a clean heart, and I haven't sinned for 15 years. I didn't know what to say, so I said, that's fantastic. It's amazing. He said, by the grace of God, for 15 years, he has kept me pure. I said, that's wonderful. Are you married? He said, yes. I said, is your wife here tonight? He said, yes. I said, who is she? He said, why are you asking me that? I said, I want to talk to you about your sinlessness. He said, well, she's a lady over there with the red coat. Then he said, but actually, she doesn't agree with me. I said, really? This is interesting. Why didn't she agree with you? He said, she defines sin differently to me. Anybody who claims sinlessness is usually redefined sin. So how do you define sin? He had an answer. Verse in Romans chapter 10 is it that if we sin willfully after we receive knowledge and forgiveness, etc. He defines sin in a Christian as willful, deliberate, getting up in the morning and saying, today I'm going to have a really good sin. Which one shall I do? But I hope none of us do that. But sin is coming short of the glory of God, the character of God, as we said yesterday. And, you know, I showed him that verse in 1 John, which he knew but had an answer for. But I said, you know, you kid yourself. You actually don't kid your wife. You probably don't kid your kids. Probably, in fact, there's nobody else who believes in your sinlessness apart from you. You may be a lovely guy. But we have a battle in which we engage in this life where the flesh fights against the spirit. The old nature fights. One of the great things about going to heaven, I had a friend of mine who died a while ago. He was a fairly young man. He was a brilliant artist. I went to an exhibition he'd done on Fifth Avenue in New York City. Brilliant artist. And he had a heart attack and died. And his wife asked me to conduct the funeral. And I went to conduct his funeral. And I thought, what do I say about about this man. What's good about his death in his 40s with two children? So his coffin's in the front of the church, and I said, Frank was his name. I said, Frank. And by the way, I'll tell you this. He wrote a letter to me, and he died in the process of writing his letter. I'd just been to see him. And I can tell you, I can quote his letter, though I gave it to his wife, but I photocopied it. He said, Dear Charles, it was wonderful to see you. A familiar face in a sea of unfamiliar faces, because I met him in a coffee shop somewhere. He was there and I came in to see him. And he said, Sometimes I wonder, when I stand before the Lord Jesus, will my face be familiar to him? Will I seem like a stranger? He said, I hope and trust he will know me. He didn't put a full stop there, because a period, because he died at that very moment. Heart attack. Fell off his chair at his desk. And this was on the desk, and his pen was on the floor. I just tell that, by the way, don't ever write letters like that. You might be challenging God. But I try to think, what's good about dying? What's good about dying when you're in your 40s? What's good about dying when you've left a family behind? And you've left a future behind? And people love you. And I try to think of some things that were good about dying that I could talk about. And one thing that's good, I said, is that your old nature, with which you battled, as we all do, died with that body. And you are free forever from the temptations of that old nature. You're free forever now to live in the perfection in which God created you. And I said, pointing to the coffin, I remember I said, Frank, I think you've got the best deal out of this. And this is a funeral, a very sober one, and people began to applaud. So one day we will be liberated once and for all, because in 1 John 4 verse 17, John says there, in this way love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Listen to that. Confidence on the day of judgment. Not fear, confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. So John says, his love is made so complete amongst us that on the day of judgment we stand before God. We'll stand with confidence. Why? Because we are like him. Why? Because one day he was like us. And he was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's when we come in humility and we confess our sin. We acknowledge his death was our death. We're not only forgiven, but we are justified, and the case is over. And so here in this new covenant is really the whole gospel. If I can turn around the order, this new redemption where we are forgiven, our sin is remembered no more, we are justified, is not an end in itself. It leads to a new relationship that we now know him, and we know him experientially. And that new relationship leads to a new righteousness, where now it is the law of God written by the Spirit of God in our hearts, in our minds, where all the commandments become promises as we live in dependence on him and obedience to him. And there you recognize we have the whole saving work of Christ encompassed in this new covenant. We have the cross, that we are forgiven and our sin is remembered no more and we're justified. We then have the resurrection of Christ, that we might know him in the power of his resurrection, that he's alive today, to be known, to be enjoyed, to be experienced. And we have Pentecost, where I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The cross, resurrection, Pentecost. Don't divide them up. It is one beautiful salvation in its fullness. The trouble is, we can enjoy only part of it sometimes. Well, I'm forgiven, but that's all we know. We don't enter into that experiential relationship with himself. We don't live out of that resources of his righteousness implanted in our hearts, his law written in our minds and on our hearts. But that is the prospect. And Jeremiah wrote this. Jeremiah preached for 40 years. He had no converts in 40 years. He had two sympathizers only. There was nobody godly in Israel, in Judah. They were going off into exile. And he was warning them that. But God says, look, Jeremiah, this is a total mess. Nobody is responding to you. But the day will come. It'll be a completely different story. I'll put my law in their hearts, not on the stone. They will know me from the least, from humility to the greatest. Because I remember their sins no more. They'll be justified and clean. Does that make sense? I don't know where you are in the spectrum of your experience of God. I don't know where along in these three things we've been able to talk about you are enjoying experientially the knowledge of this. On the base of what I've said this afternoon, it may be the sunburst, and we are being constantly plagued with guilt and condemnation. And you know fine well it's true. That's why you feel guilty. But somebody else took your guilt. And we stand before God, confident on the day of judgment. We are justified. The case is over. And you can thank him for that. And know that. And then come to know him more fully by his Spirit. At work within your spirit. That enables us to know him experientially. And then to live that quality of life. That can only be explained by the fact that God is at work in us. Producing his fruit, which is also the character of Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. His righteousness. So let's pray together. Maybe a moment of quiet first, and it may be in your heart you need to say something to God about what we've been talking about in these last 2 days. Maybe something that he's convicted you of, maybe something he's taught you that you've never appropriated and made yours and lived in the good of. You want to just say thank you for that and tell him you're going to trust him and obey him and live believing it to be true. Just a moment of silence. Father God, we thank you so much this afternoon that your word is true and therefore trustworthy. Thank you that the Holy Spirit who inspired it is the one who not only interprets it, but who implements it, makes it life for us. And we long for you to be its interpreter, that we understand what you have said in your word. But we long even more for it to be imparted to us as experiential life, as we live in fellowship with you, as we live in union with Christ, and know your presence, your working. Although we never see our own righteousness, we only see the old nature still at work, fighting. We thank you so much that other people may see something of yourself in us as we live in dependence upon you. Make this real for us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.